All right, so we've been looking at this and going through this, and we started this. And really, last week was part one, as I said earlier, to move into this portion in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to be looking at the last part of chapter 6 and then really taking some time to sort of meander through chapter 7. And I know it's a very strange thing to do, but hopefully by the time we're concluded, you'll understand what is going on. One of the things that's really cool about Christmas that I, like probably most of you do, is sort of overlook the significance of cards. We're always passing out Christmas cards. You ever notice that? And of course, we're Christians, you know, we like the funny cards, but we really like to give those cards that have a scriptural passage on them. And oftentimes, the passage that we're going to be talking about, and actually a couple of the passages that we're going to be talking about, are those on the card, and we read them and we think, oh, what a wonderful thing, but I wonder if we really understand the significance of what that verse was saying. Because we're pulling the verse out, which is fine in this case, because it does deal with the idea of Christmas, but missing the broader context of why it was that God made that statement to begin with. Because the reason that God would make these statements in the time of Isaiah, which was about 700 years before Jesus, about 750 years before Jesus, that when Isaiah would make those promises, that they would still be relevant to you and I today is pretty significant. You see, that's the kind of thing that God can do because he's God. You know, I mean, he's outside of time. So when he gives us a message through someone like Isaiah that certainly is significant in his time, we know because we live so far removed from those times that this is a message for us as well. And so we take these cards and we often look at them. And of course, you know, we don't want to admit it, but we're hoping when we open it that something slides out of there, right? You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, you're hoping there's a check in there, you know. I like to see a food card slide out. Keep your money. Give me the food cards. But which reminds me, Garvey, you said how many bags were left from yesterday that you guys passed out? There was like 20-something left? That means there's like 27 Slim Jims back there, man. Hey, just saying. And if I look hungry, it's because I am. But anyway, so... But that's what we do, and so we tend to not understand this, and we say, oh, this is a nice card because it has the scriptural reference on it, and it's good. But do we really understand when we take this and we read a verse like, and the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, do we really understand what's happening there and what the significance is? Because that ultimately is pointing to a promise of God. That's ultimately what it is. You're reading the words of a promise that God made, not in the days of Isaiah, not even in the days of Elijah, but all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had failed so miserably and had placed themselves outside of the presence of their God. It was at that point that God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to restore this because one is going to come, and he's going to come in a unique way, and he is going to be the one that's going to restore that separation that now exists between you and I because you guys chose not to listen to me. We call it sin. It's rebellion. It's rejection of God. That's what was happening there in the garden. And so as we move into this book of Isaiah, we're riding on the coattails of the passage that we looked at last week in Elijah. Now, just remember what happened last week. There were the prophets of Baal under King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and they had gotten the whole northern tribes of Israel, 10 of them. And their nation was called Israel, and their capital was the city of Samaria. And they had brought in all of this idolatrous worship. The people of God, man. They had bought into the nations that were around them and how wonderful it was to worship Asherah, you know, the female side of God. I mean, after all, didn't God create them male and female in his image? So why wouldn't you worship the feminine side of God by worshiping these female deities? This is what was happening. And it got so bad, the worship of not only Asherah, but the worship of Baal and Molech and all of the other gods of all of the other nations, the same as we have in our day. Oh, they don't go by names like that, but they go by other names. And if we're careful enough, we'll understand exactly what they're called. And what they would do, it got so bad that these kings got so far removed from their God, even though they're the people of God, they got so far removed from him that they even got to the point that they were sacrificing their children, man. They were putting them and burning them in the fire to these gods. This is historical proof. I mean, you can't miss this. We all know this, all of these. The Assyrian empires, the Syrian empire, the Babylonian empire, the Hittites, the Canaanites, all of them. All of those ancient empires. And everybody says, oh, what kind of God goes and destroys those nations? The kind of God that loves kids enough to say, I will no longer allow that nation to do it. That's why. You see, we know about the Exodus and the slaughter of the innocents, you know, and killed to try to stop the male babies. We know about the slaughter of the innocents in the days of Jesus because another king that threatened Herod's throne had come. All throughout history, this is the way of the world. And it continues to this day. And if you don't think we still think sacrifice our children, just think abortion. And we don't throw them in a fire. But we do it just the same. We like to think we're different, but we're not. We're not. And so this is all of the stuff that's going on here. And so it had gotten so bad. And Jezebel had brought 400 prophets to mediate between her god, Baal, which we call Baalism, and mediate between the people of Israel and the God. But Elijah, of course, is representing the God of Israel, the true God of Israel. Elijah, Yah is God. Elijah is actually how you would pronounce his name. And so there's the challenge that is put forward. And remember, we looked at those words last week. Choose today whom you're going to serve. If you want to serve Baal, by all means, serve Baal. You want to go out there to the world and serve everything that the world does, then have at it. But don't be surprised when those gods don't respond to you, when they leave you hanging, no matter how much you cry out to them. Remember? And the prophets were crying out to Baal. And they wailed and they wailed and they wailed, and they got so bad that they were literally yelling at the heavens for Baal to show up and consume the sacrifice to prove that he is God, that he is El. They got so bad that they would cut themselves to shed their own blood as a sacrifice to the earth. Not much has changed, has it? We think, wow, that was 4,000 years ago. No, it's happening today. To appease the earth and the nature. I mean, after all, Cain slew his brother. The only reason that God didn't accept that was because Cain didn't offer his own blood. I mean, these are stories that are told. This is absolute absurdity. And of course, they're crying out to their God, and he doesn't hear them because he doesn't exist. He's a figment of their imagination. It's easy to have a God that you create in your own mind because he's never riding your frame, right? All you got to do is just give him offerings and then everything is good. You get the crops when you want. You get to eat. You get to do all of the stuff that you want to do. Just keep him appeased. That's the gods of the world. Because when you do that, this is where happiness is found. Tragic, tragic, tragic. And so Elijah gets to the point. He says, oh, you got to call louder. Maybe he's asleep. He ain't hearing you. And then, of course, now it's Elijah's turn. And remember, he had them fill the whole thing and dig a moat around it and fill it all with water. And then he called on the God of Israel. There it goes. It's gone. Now they know who God is. But remember when Elijah had said, choose whom you're going to serve. If it's Baal, then follow him. But if it's God, if it's Yahweh, follow him. But what do we read? But the people kept silent. They wouldn't respond. Now, was it because they were uncertain which was the true God? Was it because they didn't, you know what was happening? We don't know. But the ultimate aspect of this is it leads to the death of all of these people and then Elijah being chased by Jezebel. And this is where he's whining, oh, I'm the only one left. Oh, take me now. Nobody else is like me. You know, I'm the only one wearing a Christian T-shirt nowadays. You know, I got the license plate thing on my car. No one is like me. I'm the only one left. You might as well take me now. Hey. And God just goes, seriously, dude? Really? And you think you're it? And then we know what happened. But that introduced that remnant. And it was the still small. Remember, literally, quiet, gentle. He didn't even speak. He just put it into Elijah's heart. There are those you have no concept of that have never bowed. The introduction of the remnant. When you come to Isaiah chapter 6 and then leading into chapter 7, you really get this idea of who this remnant are. And what you begin to discover is there not only is there a remnant, but there's a non-remnant. And you know the thing that divides them? Emmanuel, God with us. He's the dividing point. Isaiah would go on later to say he's the rock of stumbling, the rock of offense. Because his own people didn't want to listen to him. So as we move into this, we're going to take a look at this. But as we get into the passage, understand this. Now, we don't have time to develop all of this here this morning, unless you guys want to still be here Christmas Eve, and then we can certainly do that. But basically, here's a sort of an overview of this to kind of point us in the right direction. It all began, as we already said there, at the promised seed. The seed of the woman is going to crush the enemy. And he's going to restore the broken fellowship that now exists between God, a holy God, and sinful man. It's going to be the seed of a woman. Now that right there is the thing that changed everything. And if you were Lucifer, by the way, who was standing there and you heard those words, you knew you were doomed. You knew it was all over. It's just a matter of time. And we're going to see why that was significant to him, because throughout history, he has tried to stop this repeatedly. But this is where it all began. But notice it's the seed of the woman. Okay? It is the seed of Alma. It is the seed of one who has never been married, of a marrying age woman who has never been with a man. That's what's being described here. No questions about it. And this was unique, not only to Adam and Eve those days, but to everybody that's ever followed. Because it's never the seed of a woman. It's always the seed of the man to carry on the family line. So in other words, immediately, whatever is going to happen in the future, as these guys would see this, then what is going to happen is something that's supernatural, and it's going to be completely unique from any other birth. That's what's being talked about. And as you move through, as we're doing in the book of Genesis now, on our Wednesday evening times, you come finally to Genesis chapter 12, and you see the promised seed again. But here he is called the Son of Promise. Because now we're going to identify that it's not just going to be this unique birth through this woman, this virgin birth concept, but it's going to be a son. And he's not just going to be any son. He's going to be the Son of Promise. What promise? The promise of the seed. That's why he's called the promised son, the promised one. Now, initially it would be Isaac, who would show us a physical picture of who Jesus would be. But ultimately, of course, spiritually, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Abrahamic covenant. And then you move further on, and here's the one that's going to take us where we're headed today. The Davidic covenant. Because God would make a promise to David built on everything that he has just said. The seed of the woman, the promised seed, the son of the promise in the Abrahamic covenant. And then he would promise David in that passage right there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David would always have a descendant on the throne of on his throne in Jerusalem. And his name would be, does anybody know? No, not Yeshua and stuff. We all know that. His name would be Shiloh, interestingly enough. Okay? And Shiloh is not a name. It was a place, but it was a place as well as a title that basically means, and the best way to translate that into the English language is, he to whom it belongs. That's what Shiloh means. Interesting. So David would be guaranteed that someone would sit on his throne until Shiloh. Interesting stuff. Because, of course, we know who Shiloh is. Now, you guys that have been with us for a while, you know what I call this. I call this the plumb line of truth. This has not changed over the years. Now, if you go back throughout the history of the world, the history of the religions, what you will find is going way back, starting in Babel with Nimrod, there was a deviation from that line. This was where religion picks up its roots. And religion is always opposed to the line of truth. Or it wants to add or take away from the line of truth. Now, you could put any, if you want to draw a bunch of branches coming off there, hey, be my guest. Those branches would be Hinduism. They would be paganism. They would be Confucianism and Buddhism. It would be anything that does not hold to this truth. We could even put cults in there as you make all of these branches. There is the difference. This promise has remained since the days of Adam and Eve and continues to remain to this day, because though the promised son has come, the next part of that is that he's going to return. So what we're ultimately saying is that the line of truth is certainly pointing to Messiah, and we're going to look at a passage that's going to identify him for us as Emmanuel. That's the significance of this. Great Christmas message. So here's now, we're going to go into the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah prophesied roughly, you know, the early 700s. Remember, BC, you're going backwards, okay? So he prophesied in the sort of the mid to late mid 700 AD, or BC, I'm sorry, all the way for about 40 years is what his ministry, and he ministered to several different kings, okay? Ahaz, Jotham, Uzziah, and ultimately even into Manasseh's reign. And he was obviously a great prophet. He's held in the highest esteem by the Jews themselves, even those that rejected what he wrote. And he is sort of the top of the prophetic heap, I guess, is what you could say. You know, he's when you talk about Isaiah, you're on Judaistic terms. It's too bad Judaism forgot that they missed the line of truth as well. Now, in chapter 6, I know that many of you are familiar with it. There's only 13 verses. We're just looking at the last couple of them here. But what this is Isaiah starts off in the first five chapters with basically speaking of some things that are going to happen to the people of the north as well as to the south. But then he's going to stop in chapter 5 and he's going to give us chapter 6 to explain why he's qualified to make these utterances. He's to proclaim the truth as God has called him to do. And in the first part of Isaiah chapter 6, you get his call. You know, and he says there in the days of Uzziah, when Uzziah died, I'm sorry, in the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. We sing that song, right? High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, right? We sing that wonderful song. That's where you take it from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. And so he sees this, and then God calls him into his presence. And Isaiah, like you and me, is freaking out to be in God's presence. He says, I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. Now we know that we're speaking obviously of speech, but we know that the scripture teaches us that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So to say I'm a man undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah was a big hipped individual, just in case you're wondering. He wouldn't have looked good in skinny jeans. Anyway, I'm a man of unclean lips, was to say that my heart is polluted. Okay, we need to move on. So this is his calling, and what ends up happening is he recognizes this, and so one of the seraphim come from the throne and take a coal from the throne, the holiness of God, and touch his lips, and now he's made clean. Now notice it's his call and it's his cleansing, and now he receives his commission. Not reversed. And this is where the Lord says to him, who will go for us? And whom can I send? To which Isaiah gives this incredible reply that we all know. What does it say? Here am I, send me. That's where those words come from, is Isaiah. So now he receives the commission. Well, here's what God is saying to Isaiah. Here's the commission. Here's what you're supposed to do, Isaiah. You're supposed to go out and I want you to go out and tell these people. But here's what's going to happen. They're not going to listen to you. They're going to reject you. In other words, from a human perspective, Isaiah's ministry was going to be not much to look at, in all honesty. His newsletters as a missionary would have been pretty depressing. Well, this guy's doing an awful lot of work, but we're not seeing a lot of fruit, as we would say. What's wrong with this? Well, God said, no, listen, you're going to go and you're going to take a message, but understand that even though they see, they will not perceive. And even though they listen, they will not hear. Even though they hear, they will not listen. They're not going to listen to your message. In other words, you're going to go give a message that nobody cares about. This is what you're going to do. And because they'll reject that, I'm going to bring judgment upon them. And then Isaiah responds with verse 11. Then I said, how long? Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant and the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So in other words, God is bringing judgment because the nation of Israel had embraced the gods of the world, which had led them to sacrifice their own dang children. And Jeremiah, God would remind Jeremiah, now the Babylonians are coming in, and he would say the same thing. And God said, my mind and my heart would have never conceived of this. This would have never even crossed my mind, to burn your children in the fire. But this is what my people do. So it sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Well, it is harsh. God takes this very seriously because these are children in God's image. just like you and I. So you see, there's an ultimate slam there. So this is what's happening here. Now, this is where your call is going to go. And verse 13, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So in other words, something that looks like it's alive is going to be cut down and it's going to be burnt, but the root is going to remain. Now look at what he says. So the holy seed, notice it's not capital, okay? The holy seed shall be its stump. Who's the holy seed? It's the remnant. It's the remnant. They'll be the ones to remain. They'll be the ones that even though everything else looks cut off, it's their roots that will still maintain their consistency in their God and will not bow down to the gods of the nations and will not kiss the gods of the nations, the remnant. Okay? Now, let's go into chapter 7. Well, we're going to start in chapter 7. Now, you've heard me say this a couple of times. Isaiah chapters 7, verse 1, all the way through chapter 12, verse 6, are often termed the book of Emmanuel. It's because the name Emmanuel shows up three times in the passage. In the Hebrew, it shows up three times. In English, it shows up twice. We're going to take a look at that. Here's the three instances. We won't take a lot of time with this. Verse 14, the verse we're going to really focus on here today. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's where it's used the first time in this book of Emmanuel. The second time is over in chapter 8 of this same section. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Speaking of the incredible life and the ministry of who Emmanuel would be. But then there's the third one. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. But I thought you said Emmanuel is there. Well, it is. They just translated it for us in the English because it's right there. God is with us, Emmanuel. So the book of Emmanuel. Now, the significance of this is as you move through this and you get into these prophecies and they're so hard and to understand and sort of to take hold of, you cannot lose sight of what's happening here. It is God with us. Okay? Now, the very people of God who are receiving these prophecies and receiving these words are the very people who would reject their God among them. That's the tragedy here. Okay? So this book of Emmanuel, this is what's taking place. Okay? Now, here we go into the chapter. I'm just going to go through this, give you a touch of history stuff here just so you understand the setting and why this is a Christmas message. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, there's how you identify who he is. Notice that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. So there's the two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and then Syria over here. We're going to look at that in just a second. That these guys, they went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, King Ahaz, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. That's the name, another name that God uses for the nation of Israel. Ephraim was one of the 10 tribes, and it was the predominant tribe. So oftentimes when God is dealing with them in the context of the nations, he will use this particular name rather than call them Israel. Okay, that's what's happening here. So the Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart, that is Ahaz's heart, and the hearts of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved in the wind. In other words, he was shaken like a leaf. There's two kingdoms that are coming against him. So why are they coming against him? Well, you need to understand that there were three kingdoms at this point, and there was an empire, and they are different. Okay? The first two we've already identified, the two kingdoms of God's people, the Jews. One was in the north, Israel, at this particular time, Pekah was the king, and their capital was in Samaria. The one we just read about was in the king of Judah, down in the south where Jerusalem was at. And his name as the king we're talking about within this context is Ahaz, and of course his capital is Jerusalem. Okay? Now, this isn't a map, but you get the idea. If you look at a map, this is where it's going to be. This here, this area here, just to the east, northeast, I should say, of the nation of Israel, even though it's divided, was this place called Syria. Okay? And its king, as we've already identified, is a fellow by the name of Rezin. Okay? But there's another kingdom out further to the east in the lands that we know today is Iraq and Iran, and even a little further north than that. In those days, it was called Assyria, and their king was Tiglath-Pileser. Okay? This is the king. Now, you don't have to remember all these names. You're going to see where this is going here in just a second. So something is happening here. We just read this. Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel have band together to come against the house of David in the south, in Judah. What's going on here? Well, Assyria was just beginning to rise as an empire at this particular time. And they wanted to go after Egypt. But to do so, they were going to overtake Syria, Israel, Judah, and make that area. If you look on a map, there's Egypt and all this. Syria and Israel are all in this area, and Assyria's up here. So Assyria wants all of Israel as a buffer for the Egyptians. That's what's going on here. So these guys are beginning to understand that we can't take on Assyria. It ain't happening. They're way too powerful, way too strong. And so what happens is Pekah of Israel sends a message over to Rezin, and he said, hey, and they had hated each other prior to this, by the way, the Assyrians are coming. We can't fight them, and neither can you. But if we combine our forces and get together and we march on Judah, we'll be able to use not only our two armies, but the armies of Judah as well to repel Tiglath-Pileser from Assyria. This is what's happening here. So what these guys do is they end up banding together, come on there, and they're going to go down and march on Judah. But they fail because God is not going to let anybody mess with the house of David. Why? Because it's the promised seed line. It ain't happening. And so God goes to, sends Isaiah to speak to Ahaz not to fear any of these things. He's in the line of David, even though he's a dork. Ahaz, you couldn't even come close to calling this guy a believer. He wasn't a believer. He was as bad as Pekah was. He also was guilty of sacrificing his children in the line of David. And it's said that Hezekiah, his son, who would rule after him, was spared from the fire because somebody got smart enough to put a substitute in there so that they could keep the line of David going. And he sacrificed the wrong kid. Didn't find out about it till years later. This is the kind of people that we're talking about here. This is the way of the world. If you don't think they would sacrifice their children or you and I or anything else that gets in their way so that they can have their way, then you need to think again. What do you think world history is all about? That's what it's all about. And the message of Christ won't be accepted anymore in our day than it's ever been. So we got to get over it and continue to march because God has asked us to. The world's going to be hostile to you. Deal with it. It's just the way that it is. So we're going to see here in a few minutes what he's going to do. But what Ahaz wants to do, oh no, I'm going to Assyria. Yeah. This is what he's going to do. I can't stop these guys, even though they came down and we repelled them once. There were thousands and thousands of lost lives. So I'm going to go to Assyria and ask them for help. That's what's happening here. But there's more. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now and meet, this is the part that we're talking about. Go out now to meet Ahaz. You and Shair Yashub, is actually, because remember there was no J's in their language. This is an English translation, but it's Sher Yashub is how he'd say it, your son. Now, why is that? God is saying, I want you to go out there to Hezekiah. We're going to find out that he was out by the river, and what he's doing is the armies of Syria and Israel had moved within 3 days' march of Jerusalem. They were on the other side of the Jordan in the land that we would call today Jordan. That's where they were. And they were making camp, and they were about to cross over, and they were going to come at him again. And so what Ahaz does is he goes out to the river and he's figuring out how he can keep the waters from being cut off because he knows they're going to lay siege to his city. And this is where he is, and God tells Isaiah, I want you to go out there. But I don't want you to go alone. I want you to take Sher Yashub with you. Now, Sher Yashub is 1 or 2 years old here, folks. What in the crud is God doing? Well, what do you think Sheir Yashub means? Oh, a remnant shall return. That's what that name, Sheir Yashub, means. A remnant shall return. So I want you to go out there and I want you to take a remnant shall return to Ahaz and tell him what I'm going to say. In other words, God is sending him. They all knew his name, the child's name. Certainly they knew the prophet Isaiah. So he's bringing his son out there, and this is would have been a message to Ahaz. He's bringing a remnant shall. So you see, God is sort of, you know, he's telling Ahaz what he's going to do. And at the end of the aqueduct in the upper pool, there it is on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, so Isaiah, here's what you say to him. Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, or be faint-hearted. There's four commands that God gives through the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz. Take heed. Pay attention. You better listen to what I have to say. Secondly, be quiet. Don't say anything. Just listen to the warning. Do not be afraid and do not be faint-hearted, about ready to pass out. Oh, I'm so scared, right? That's what's happening here. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah. That, of course, is Pekah up there in the north. God said, do not fear these guys. They're just two sticks set into the fire. And God is telling him, don't be afraid of them because they're going to be taken out of the fire. And though they come out and they'll be all red and smoky, ultimately they will not continue to burn. And that's exactly what would happen. They would be quenched. They would be gotten rid of. Don't fear them. They're just a couple of sticks drawn out of the fire. Looks really good with the fire on them, but ultimately they're just sticks. Don't be afraid of them. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, in other words, don't be afraid because of what they're saying. And here's what they're saying. Let us go up against Judah. And here we find out the heart of the message. Let us go up against Judah and trouble it. That literally is vex it. They didn't want to destroy the city. They didn't want to do anything. Well, what was it that they wanted to do? Watch. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. What are they ultimately wanting to do? Get rid of the house of David. Stop the house of David. They wanted to take the prophecies away from David. Well, if you could take that away, then what do you stop? The line of truth. You stop ultimately the Son of God from coming into our world on Christmas. This is what's happening here. And the Hebrew in this, and I won't get into all of this, but in the Hebrew, just the way you place letters and put different marks on them can take the same word and make it mean something else. And the guy's name in Hebrew literally means God is good, but Isaiah moves one of the marks around on it, and it actually says Tabeel instead of Tabel, and what he ends up saying is the God is good, the guy named God is good is literally named good for nothing. And you said God doesn't have a sense of humor. We're going to see it again here in a few minutes. You see, you don't pick up on all that, but that's what's happening. There's an attempt by these guys to stop the line of David. That's what they want. They want their king, this fella right here, good for nothing. They want him on the throne. They're trying to stop all of this. And God said, do not be afraid and listen to what I'm saying to you. Right? Don't buy into this. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. If you think anybody is going to get in the way of the house of David and the promised seed or the line of truth, you got another thing coming. We're a lot less powerful than our great foe, Lucifer himself. Do you know how many times he tried to stop the line of Israel, the line of truth from Israel? Because he knew if he could stop it, then he wouldn't have to face the seed of the woman. We could get into the whole Nephilim attempt. We could get into all of the threats against the house of David. We could get into all of the threats by all of the other world empires. All an attempt by Lucifer himself to stop this. Because if this promise goes through, he is toast. He's got to stop it. His last attempt was when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And he came to him and he said, all of these kingdoms belong to me. If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. You stop stopping the prophecy. You see, you're going to worship me instead of you being the one worship the Son of David. If you're really hungry, then turn that stone into bread. If you're really who you are, throw yourself off because we know that the angels will take care of you. And each response by Jesus was the scripture. That was his last attempt. Well, I take that back. Not the last, next to the last attempt. His last attempt was that. He thought he'd finally won when he put Jesus on the cross through the person that was closest to Jesus, one named Judas Iscariot. He thought he'd won. And Paul would later tell us that if he had known what had happened, what would happen after that, he would have never allowed Jesus to go to that cross, never. Because it was that cross and 3 days later the resurrection that sealed his fate. So this is what's going on. It's not going to come to pass and it isn't even going to stand, God says. Because, well, I'm God. And I've made this promise and I've made this covenant and you can track it through history. For the head of Syria is Damascus. In other words, that's all Syria will ever be. And it's still that day, by the way, Damascus. And by the way, when you read this, don't get confused by Syria and Assyria. They look the same in the English. But remember, this is taken out of the Hebrew. Syria is Aram. We get the Aramaean language from it. It's the language that Jesus spoke. The Syrian influence on the people of Israel was so great that Aramaic is very similar to the Hebrew language. And Jesus actually spoke Aramaic along with the Greek, of course. Certainly Hebrew as well, but that was the language of the day. Assyria is Ashur. Now, why is that significant? And notice he keeps bringing up the names because God doesn't deal with lines on the dang map. That's why this stuff, well, what's God going to do about America? He doesn't care about America. He cares about Americans. The people of America, which are people from all the tribes of the nations that got off the boat with Noah. He's not interested in the U.S. or Israel. He's interested in the people of the U.S. and the people of Israel, not some line on a map. And that's why he's always using names instead of places. So it literally says, for the head of Aram is Damascus. Damascus still exists. We all know it's the oldest constantly inhabited city in the history of the world. And it will be for a short period of time. Things are not looking good over there right now and haven't been for the last couple of years, but there's a lot worse coming. Isaiah chapter 17, Psalm 83, we can go on. I don't know, but you get the idea. So the head of Aram, or Syria, is Damascus. And the head of Damascus, in other words, the one who sits in the capital, is Rezin. That's all he'll ever sit in. That's it. He's going no further than that. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. Now, I could get into all of the math of this. This is 735 BC. 14 years from now, Shalmaneser is going to come down from Assyria, Ashur, and he's going to literally destroy everybody, and he's going to take those 10 lost tribes of Israel captive, and he's going to send them away. But it's only 14 years, but he's talking 65. So what's going on? Well, it would be not the next king, but the king after him, whose name is Esarhaddon, who would take, now, after all of this has happened, and Israel has been completely destroyed in 722 by the Assyrians, and it would be Esarhaddon which would bring all of the peoples that he'd conquered from all of the nations, and he would plant them into the land of Israel, into the north. Those people would become known in Jesus' time as the Samaritans, which is why they were hated so much by the Jews. Because they were mixed races from the nations mixed with the Jews. That's why they were so hated. And guess what date that happened in? 65 years to the day after this prophecy was made. It's a historical fact. Funny how God's word works that way, isn't it? And everybody just wants to debunk it. Well, someone's getting debunked, and it ain't the word. Within 65 years, Ephraim will not even be, will be broken. So there will not be a people. Because the head of Ephraim is Samaria. That's all he's getting, the capital of Samaria. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. He's not even giving him a name here, but we know his name was King Pekah. He's not even going to be anything. So why are you worrying about him? And now this last phrase is very interesting. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Again, this is the way they translate it into the English, because in the Hebrew it's very strange, because literally one of the ways this can be translated is, if you do not abide, no, gosh, how did it go? I think I wrote this down. Anyway, basically, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, you're toast. Okay? That's what Isaiah said. This is the way it is. And so, if you will not believe, then surely you shall not be established. Because he's believing whose words? The Lord's. Now watch what happens. You see, oh, there it is. Duh. I said I wrote it down, didn't I? Well, I did. Here's what it literally says. If in God you will not confide, then in power you will not abide. And he wouldn't. We're going to see here in just a few minutes. Now, watch this. Remember, we're all moving towards the virgin shall conceive, believe it or not. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz saying, now here's God putting himself on the line. Ahaz, these guys, you know as well as I, are coming down here to stop the house of David, to get you off. Well, their excuse is the Assyrian Empire, but ultimately they want the line of David stopped. And Assyria, hey, they're not going to mind that either. So here's what's happened. This is so bad that that's all they're going to get. They're just going to get their lands up north or in Syria, and they're just going to be able to keep their land for a short period of time. But ultimately, Assyria is going to come. Now, if you don't believe me, then I want you to ask. And you ask me whatever sign you choose. Now, it's in the law, in Torah, that says never tempt the Lord by asking for a sign. But here, you see, this is different because it's God who is making the statement. So you're not breaking any law. It's God that's telling you. So it's obviously a step beyond the law. So moreover, the Lord spoke, and I love it that notice it's all capitals, the Lord there, so we know we're talking Yahweh here. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz saying, ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh. Now notice, your God. Even though he's a bad, bad king. He's done terrible things. God is still saying, I'm still your God. The merciful heart of God is beyond comprehension. I mean, I would have said, well, let these guys come down and get him off the throne. God said, no, that would mess up my promise. No, I'm not going to allow that. See? But I'm still your God. Why? Because you're the line of David, and therefore I'm still your God. Whether you receive me or not is irrelevant. And that's what God will say to this world. Well, we don't believe in you. Well, God's going to say, well, here I am. Now what are you going to do? Easy to say you don't believe in God when you're not standing in front of him. And funny how people's opinions will change about believing in God when they're standing on the precipice of moving from this life into whatever the next life is. And all of a sudden, God is a reality. Easy to say, easy to put out your stuff on the websites and put all of your papers and condemn all of these people. And now there is no such a thing as a God and stuff like that. That's all easy to say while you're still walking and talking. But when you're walking and you're talking come to their end, and all of a sudden eternity is staring you in the face, God is very real. You have to understand there is no such thing as an atheist. There isn't. They don't exist. They're simply people that believe, but there isn't such a thing. Because God has placed eternity in the heart of man. And just because we put a title on that says atheist, without God, I'm an atheist and I don't believe, doesn't mean that they don't believe. It's just what they want. It's what they've chosen. There's no such thing. It's a title we give these people. Basically, they're unbelievers. But there's no such thing as an atheist, because that would suggest that there's no God. But there is a God. And whether they choose to believe him or not is irrelevant. And they can put all their opinions out there they want. They can condemn you and I for what. It's not going to change the fact. You can't change truth, folks, no matter how hard you try. You can't. Truth always prevails. So ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. And here's God telling them, now watch this. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, whatever you want, Ahaz, to show you that I'm going to guarantee the house of David. You can ask me for anything. Anything you choose to ask, I will do it to prove to you that I will fulfill my will. Now, you would think that a guy who's standing at a river, shaking in his boots because there's an army out there about to run over him, you would think he'd want to make a choice. But notice what he says. No, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. All of a sudden, he's all law-y. God doesn't abide by the law at any point in his life. Now all of a sudden he's going to appeal to the law. Oh no, I'm not going to test the Lord. You know what's really happening here? He's doing the same thing as you and me. God says, hey man, you need to think about this. And we're like, well, Lord, I don't want to. Because we know in our heart and our minds the choice has already been made. And we're not going to listen. Touch not the unclean thing. And we know we're not supposed to touch it, but we do anyway. It's the paint sign again, remember? Wet paint. We just can't help touching it. It's just that thing in us, right? You go on those, you know, they've got those locale meals on the menu. Pfft, right past them. I'm not wasting my eyesight on that stuff. Salad, flipping right past there too. You see? No, our minds are already made up. When I walk into a restaurant, I pretty much know what I'm getting. And I know what I'm going to get from my Holy Spirit that's with me. It's all greasy fried food. And? Anyway, so this guy is saying, no, I'm not going to ask you. And he ultimately is not going to ask because his mind is made up. So now notice what God says in response to this. Now remember, it's about the house of David, the promised seed, the plumb line of truth. That's what this is all about. So then God says, now notice what happens here now, O house of David. He moves it from Ahaz to everybody. Because just because Ahaz is in the line of David, there are no guarantees. But there is a guarantee on God's promises that someone else would. So he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? And what he's saying here is, oh, I see, you've already made up your mind. You're not going to listen to anybody else. It's a small thing for you to do that, but will you also weary? My God, also, you're going to, this is Isaiah speaking this. So wait a second. You're not going to answer this? You know, because your mind is already made up? Now look at Isaiah's reply. Therefore, now notice the attempt to come down on the house of David. Ask me a sign to show you that I'm going to continue that, whatever you want. No, I'm not going to do that because I've already made up my mind. Okay, then I'll give you a sign. Do you see? Isaiah 7:14, this verse, there's your Christmas card right there. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, notice it doesn't just move right into it. It's like, behold, here it is. Here's the answer to the promise. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name. And there it is, Emmanuel. Cool. This is what's happening. God, by making this statement, is guaranteeing not only the house of David that Messiah will come, but he's made a promise to you and I. And the next time you open a Christmas card with that verse on it, you understand that what God was doing there was not just telling about a wonderful thing he would do by giving us a son through a virgin. Oh, that's wonderful. Oh, yeah, absolutely. But that the promise, that God was fulfilling his promise. That's why this is significant. Because all of us are descended from Adam and Eve. And we're not all descended from David, but we're the benefits of that, which was the point of the Abrahamic covenant. So what we find in that is, you see, the promised seed is born, but there's more in Isaiah. Oh, and this is, of course, this is the New Testament rendering it. This is Gabriel speaking to Joseph. Because Joseph has just discovered this young bride, this young virgin he's going to marry. She's pregnant. What the crud? And that's what this is. And he was afraid. And he said, don't be afraid. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, which is Joshua, which means the Savior. He shall save. And this is the reason you're going to name him that, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that might be fulfilled by that which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet. What prophet? Isaiah spoken to King Ahaz concerning the seed of the promise. Wow. That's amazing. This is the Christmas story, you guys. And he just tied it all together. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Ah, the son was born, but there's more in the book of Emmanuel. Here's another Christmas card. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Oh, there it is. Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, There it is again. And over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And it's the zeal of the Lord that will perform this. Why did God, through the prophet Isaiah, go to King Ahab? The zeal of the Lord's promise. Now notice, we've read this. We looked at this a little bit last year. Look at verse 9:6. We're all familiar with this. Do you see the three different things that are happening? For unto us, one, a child is born. Two, unto us a son is given. Three, the government shall be on his shoulders. There's three things that Emmanuel will be within that line of promise. Notice, the first is a child is born. Christmas. This is Christmas. Okay? Notice, it's a child that is born. But look at the next point. It's a son that is given. We've moved from a child to a son. And then the third aspect, the government shall be on his shoulder. We've moved to a sovereign. So in one verse that we get on our Christmas cards every year is the whole plan of God according to the seed of the promise in line with the truth. And that is a son, a child will be born and into this, and then a son will be given. He was born on Christmas, a son is given Easter. And then the government will be upon his shoulder, and that's what we're all waiting for the Lord to return and to establish his kingdom. What kind of a cool earth is this going to be? The one that man has always tried to have but can never notice there. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. God is protecting it in Isaiah's time, and that's where all this is coming from, in the days of Ahaz the king. See, not only was the promised Savior going to be born in Isaiah 7, but now the promised seed is Savior as well as king. Okay, one last one and we're done. In verse 1, this isn't so much on Christmas cards, but some do have it. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. That is the father of David. Therefore shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its root. And the Spirit, and here's the Spirit of the Lord thing, the seven spirits of God on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a singular individual. Okay? It's a branch, not the son of David, in other words, but a branch that's going to come from David. His name, of course, would be Yeshua, which would also be Emmanuel. But the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide with the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, his word. If this hasn't struck this earth and changed everything, then I don't know what has. There's a reason people don't want this. But there's also a reason that they can't get rid of it. Lucifer has tried that over millennia as well. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness to bend his waist. Not only that, but the promised seed shall reign with the righteous. Christmas in Isaiah. Christmas with Elijah. Two strange places. But in both these strange occurrences, God's promises are not only fulfilled, but moved forward towards the times that you and I live in. This is the message of Christmas. God's purposes in both salvation and the birth of Christ at Christmas, and then ultimately glorification in the return of his kingdom is guaranteed to us. The second coming of God, Christ, is guaranteed to us because God made a promise concerning the first coming of Christ. And that's why we continue to say to this day, even so, come, Lord Jesus Christ. So the next time you get or send a card that has Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7, or Isaiah chapter 11 in it, you'll remember, this is the promise of God. It's more than just about me. This is about the promise of God, not only to his people Israel and his remnant, but to me and to all of those. And that's why the message that we carry as believers is so significant, because God's promises have not paled. And our message is the same today as it's always been. Because the Messiah came, as he was promised in Isaiah, and in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, chapter 7, 11, Isaiah 61, which we don't even have a chance to get into, and all these, Isaiah 53, holy smokes, all Isaiah. It's all about Christmas. There's a remnant, and we are the beneficiaries of the remnant. Now remember that the remnant means God will always have those called by his name in the nation of Israel. Always. No matter what replacement theology tells us. And since they're not all in there yet, it means God is not finished with the nation of Israel. Amen? So this is what's happening. So the next time you get those cards and you open that up, go ahead and check for a check and a food card. That's okay. But think about the verse. Think about the significance of what you're reading. Because it'll give you a whole new perspective on Christmas. This isn't just what God did and had promised to do, but it's about what he's doing and has yet to do. Amen? Amen. All right, cool deal. Merry Christmas, you guys. Stand.